Psalm 133, this is the third and final message on a little mini-series on unity that we actually started on the last Sunday of 2018. Been thinking of the theme of church unity, and I wanted to wrap up some loose strings on that this morning and focus on something that is very pertinent to where American culture is now in its view of Christianity. Psalm 133, the Bible says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Let's take our Bibles, and rather than turn to Psalm 133, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter number 4. Hebrews chapter number 4 in your Bibles this morning. Our culture has moved rapidly in a direction that seems to believe that unity requires tolerance for whatever is acceptable in somebody else's own eyes. It seems almost as if a lack of judgment is a prerequisite for getting along. There are those who in today's culture will say that personally, I believe the Bible is true for me, but I can't say that it's true for you. I can say that it has bearing on my life, but I cannot suggest that it tells you how to live your life. Tolerance, or a twisted view of tolerance, has permeated our culture, and it's impacting churches. It impacts unity in churches. A tolerance of whatever another person wants is demanded from everybody else. You must fit their demand for acceptance, or you are a bad person. Tolerance becomes a demand. Peter Vlaming, just a few weeks ago, in West Point, Virginia, a veteran high school French teacher, was fired just a few weeks ago. He was not fired because he did anything wrong. He was fired because he would not sign a statement that he would think like he was told to think about a biological female who wanted him to call her by male pronouns. He didn't call her anything wrong or bad. He didn't single her out or do anything against her. He even stated that he was willing to call her by the name that she chose to be called by. He agreed that he would not call her by female pronouns, although she was a biological female. He simply said, "I will not overtly call this person using male pronouns." He was not fired for anything he did. He was fired for what he said he couldn't do. And that is think like his job demanded him to think. You see, that particular school district had just recently changed their non-discrimination policy to include sexual orientation and gender identity. And if he did not think in terms of that policy and overtly use words that that policy demanded that he use, he could no longer be employed in that jurisdiction. And so, unanimously, the school board fired him. See, we've come at a time in our culture where tolerance is demanded of those who don't naturally think the way that they are told to think. It's a new day. It's something we've never experienced in Western culture. And the impact of this idea of tolerance is having it's having impact. It's impacting people across America. If you think you are something you're not, then toleration means that everyone must join you in your belief. If you think you are something you are not, everyone is demanded to join you in your belief. The demand for toleration of what another person declares to be their truth is required. For Peter Vlaming, it was required if he wanted to remain employed in the Virginia County School in which he was employed. Our culture has embraced some bizarre ideas, and they view unity as requiring everyone to tolerate everyone else's supposed truth. How does that impact us? How do we get our arms around that? How do we handle that? How do we view that? This bizarre pseudo-reality has found its way into Christianity. As I said a few moments ago, some are saying now that the Bible may tell me how to live my life, but I can't tell you that you have to live your life by the Bible, or that this is truth to you. I can only say that it's truth to me, but I can't say that it's truth. I can't preach to you or teach to you or counsel to you or instruct you from the Word of God that this has claims on your life. This is a bizarre idea, a pseudo reality that has impacted American culture. So you see on the top of your little worksheet, the bluff, the bottom line up front, is a statement that I want to talk to you for a few moments as we wrap up these little Bible studies on unity on Sunday mornings. The bluff states this: tolerance and biblical unity are incompatible. Tolerance and biblical unity are incompatible. And I use the word tolerance in the way that it's used in our culture today. Now, at first glance, that you may say, I don't know that I agree with that. And so I want to share with you some principles from God's Word today that about the theme of church unity that overlaps into this world of tolerance. Over the last two Sunday morning messages, we've preached through Psalm 133 and some other passages of Scripture. We learned in Psalm 133 that God gets our attention. He says, behold, he arrests our attention. And he said, it's good and it's pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's a good thing for us, and it's a enjoyable, a pleasant thing for us when we dwell together in unity, when brethren live in a permanence of a united relationship, a unity that pervades them. It's a wonderful thing. We also learned that by way of the two illustrations that are used in Psalm 133, that it's like a fragrant ointment. When unity pervades a group of people and you enter that group of people, you can almost smell the aroma. You can feel the unity. It's a fragrant aroma amongst a group of people. And it's also like a refreshing moisture in a dry and an arid land. It just feels good to the skin. We also learned that this unity that is like a fragrant aroma and a refreshing moisture comes from God. It comes from above. It descends down. down. The ointment on Aaron's head flowed down his beard, down his garments, down to the skirts of his garments. The dew upon Mount Hermon descended down upon the plains of Israel, the Jordan River Valley. There was a directional movement. Unity comes from God. It's truth about God. It's truth about man. It's truth about right. It's truth about wrong. It's truth inscripturated in the Word of God. Unity begins with God, and God makes known through His Word that which unites. And God's Word is like turning on a bright light, and everyone's attention is drawn to that light. And when the Word of God is elevated, the truth of God is elevated, and it gets our attention, it arrests our attention, and all of our attention is drawn to the Word of God. We're drawn to a focal point. We're drawn to a location. We're drawn to a truth. And that being drawn to that singular place is unity. And so in the second message, we looked at some different passages in the New Testament about how unity depends upon truth. The Bible is that which draws us, it gives us the knowledge, it gives us the information, it shows us the mind of God so that we can all be drawn to God. And in the process of being drawn to God, we become like God. We are conformed to the image of God. We are changed into the image and character of God. And as the truth from God draws us Godward, it draws us from all various places. It draws us to a focal point. That focal point is truth. That truth is inscripturated in the Bible. And as we're drawn to one focal point, we're drawn together in unity. And God produces unity when truth draws us together. We also saw in that second message that the unity that God produces in a family of people depends upon truth that draws us to it. It also depends upon the relationships that are forged in the lives of the people who are being drawn to that truth. When we together as people do life together, when we spend time together, when we work on the project of the gospel together, when we work together to extend the truth of God across Northern Virginia and around the world, when we spend time together doing the work of the gospel, we build relationships. And we saw in passages that were focused on the development of unity in a church, we found that truth and relationships were dominant requirements for unity to be created by God. And so truth comes from above and descends down to us. That truth comes from God as He gives us truth through His Word, and we are drawn to that truth. And in being drawn to that truth, as we spend time together, we build close relationships and we become a people who are united. Militant against that is the idea there is no truth. Or your truth is different from my truth. I've got my truth, you've got your truth. Let's all be happy together. Let's tolerate one another. Toleration and biblical unity are incompatible. Because biblical unity depends upon being drawn together to truth. Not ignoring the reality of truth and letting everybody have their own truth. That is a bizarre pseudo reality that doesn't exist except in the minds of people who want to create a life for themselves, a God for themselves, a truth for themselves. But in the Word of God, we find that truth draws us to unity because truth comes from God. And so I ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4 because I want you to see a couple of points to ponder this morning at the early part of this new year about the role of the Bible in the producing of unity, the role of truth in our lives. I want to extend what we did in the second message, establishing that truth and relationships are key to God producing unity. I want to zero in a little bit more on truth. In the last message, one of the passages of Scripture we noted came from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. For the Bible says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That is a stellar statement of what the Bible is. All Scripture is given by inspiration. It's breathed by God. God breathed every word that you read in your Bible. He breathed it into the heart of the human authors that wrote down the words that God breathed into their minds. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, breathed by God, and is profitable. It's profitable not just for one person or the other person. It's profitable for all people. It's profitable for doctrine. It tells you what is right, what is truth, what to believe. It's profitable for correction. It's profitable to correct your wrong belief. It's profitable for reproof. It makes you feel bad if you're doing wrong. And it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. It tells you how to do right. It's profitable to tell you what to believe, what not to believe, how to live and how not to live. Stellar statement of the Word of God that draws us into Christ-likeness, that draws us into the image of God, whereby we as a people can become a people of unity, because there's a singular source of that unity. And that source is God, as He is revealed in His Word. I want you to see a second stellar verse of Scripture this morning. And it's found in Hebrews chapter number 4 and verse number 12. Here in this passage, the Bible says, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Notice this, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Wow. Stellar statement about the Word of God as truth in our lives. I want you to see, in just a brief moment, I want you to see this context for that statement. Go back into chapter 3 with me to verse number 7. Chapter 3 and verse number 7. The Bible says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, the day of the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. God said, I'm grieved. I was grieved with your ancestors, your fathers. Why? Because they didn't think right. They erred in their heart, not in their actions. They erred in their hearts. They erred in how they thought. They erred in how they viewed things. They erred in their heart. And have not known my ways. They don't understand my mind. They don't think like I think. They don't understand my position. They don't understand what I say is right and what I say is wrong. They don't know my ways. They've erred in their hearts. Look at verse number 12. Take heed therefore, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily. Exhort one another. Encourage one another to believe the Bible. Encourage one another to take God at His Word. Encourage one, not I've got my truth, you've got your truth. Encourage one another. Exhort one another daily. Verse number 15, while it is said, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart." Verse 16, "For some, when they had heard, did provoke." Verse 17, "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was not with them, was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not?" Come down to chapter 4 and look at verse number 1. Verse 1 says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should not, should seem to come short of it." Verse 7. Verse 7 says, "And again he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Verse 11, "Labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest ye fall after some example of unbelief." This is the context. They were living wrong. They were thinking wrong. They didn't understand God. They didn't take God at his word. They diminished the value and importance of the Word of God, the teachings of God, the truth of God. And in the context of that, we have this stellar statement. The Word of God is quick, powerful, sharp. It pierces to the dividing asunder. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Stellar statement. I want you to notice some points to ponder here. The first little statement on your little worksheet there, the first point to ponder is the character of the Word of God. I just went down through that verse again and I emphasized the different words. You call them out to me. You look at the verse. Tell me, describe the character of the Word of God. Give me a characteristic of the Word of God. The Word of God is quick. That old English word means alive, active, vibrant. The Word of God is not a dead book written 2,000 years, 4,000 years ago. It's alive. It's active. It's vibrant. It's up to date. It's real. It applies to today because it's quick. It's alive. It's active. Give me another characteristic of the Word of God. Powerful. Powerful. What God's Word says is powerful in changing a heart, redeeming a life, renewing a mind, Romans 12 tells us. What's another characteristic? Sharp. Sharp. Sharp in that it is a divider. Think about that for a moment. The Word of God is a divider. The Word of God separates things. It's a sharp sword that divides. It pierces deep into the heart of a person and divides. In the analogy, he speaks of like a surgeon's knife that would pierce deep into the inner recesses of a person's body and would divide the bones and the marrow. It would probably, in the mind of the biblical author, was probably the sacrificial offerings. They would take an animal and slay it and cut the animal in its body parts. The Word of God will enter into the depth of a person and it will divide asunder. It's a, what's that next word? A discerner. The word discerner has the idea of an evaluator, a sifter, one that sifts or analyzes or critiques or judges something. The Word of God is a discerner of what? The heart. A discerner of how you think. And the intents. It's a discerner of your motivations, why you do what you do. Stellar statement regarding the character of the Word of God. It's alive. It's powerful. It cuts deeply to separate things and will evaluate and discern and judge the way you think and why you do what you do. Stellar statement on the character of the Word of God. I want you to see a second point for you to ponder for a moment. Number two is the impact of the Word of God. The impact of the Word of God. Now I want to move back a little bit away from this text and give a little bit of a broader picture of the reality of the impact of the Word of God in dividing asunder, piercing to the dividing asunder, or a discerner that evaluates and separates and identifies why I do what I do and how I think. Let's step back now. The word, what part of the character of the Word of God, it is a divider. What does it divide? What is divided? I want you to note the reality of the dividing or separating that exists in regard to God. Three statements here. Number one, sin separates me from God. Let me read the verse that I noted there, Isaiah 59:2. The Bible says your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear you. You see, sin separates. Sin, the Word of God is a divider, not a uniter, a divider. First and foremost, the Word of God divides. Why? Because sin divides. Sin separates between a human being and the Creator that created the human being. And that produces a problem. I am the enemy of God, Colossians and Ephesians tells us. Colossians says, I'm alienated from God. I'm the enemy of God. Why? Because my sin has separated. We know that all the way from the very beginning of the Word of God, how that Adam and Eve were separated from God. The moment they rebelled against God, there was a separation. There was a brokenness that separated between them and their God. I want you to notice the second statement there. The Word of God separates me from my sin. Now this is the solution of God. Psalm 119:9 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How can I get rid of my sin? If sin has separated me from God, and I can't know my Creator, and my Creator will not hear me, and my sin has separated me away from my God, what can I do about my sin? The Bible asks the question, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. The Word of God will separate the sin from you, the very sin that had separated you from God. Notice separation and division at the core of Christianity and of God and of man. You see, the Bible says in Colossians 1:20 that the blood of Christ made peace, having made peace. Ephesians 2 says He is our peace. Ephesians 2 says we are His workmanship created unto Christ Jesus unto good works. And so it's the Word of God that deals with the problem that has separated me from God. The Word of God reveals to me Christ. The Word of God reveals to me what Christ did for me on Calvary. The Word of God is at work in my life, making it possible for me to come to God on the virtue and basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's the Word of God, the truth it conveys, that then separates that sin from me so I can once again be at peace with my God. I can have peace with God. And the end result is that I begin to live a life of good works. That's what Ephesians 2 I just read. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Good works follow after the Word of God has separated sin from us so that we can then live a life that's pleasing and honoring to God. And we can, this is God's mercy. This is God's grace. God separates us from the sin that separated us from Him. This is amazing. He cleanses us. He fills us with His Holy Spirit. He comes into our life. He fixes the problem, so that I can be at peace with God. He doesn't just condone my sin. He doesn't say, go ahead and keep thinking wrong. He doesn't say, go ahead and keep believing wrong. He doesn't say just go ahead and have your own truth. He separates the sin that separates us from God. He separates that sin from us so that we can be at peace, so that we can have unity, so that we can be drawn to His character, so that we can become holy, so that we can live a life of good works as His workmanship that He is creating within our lives. This is the grace and the mercy of God. He enables us to live a life of holiness according to His standards of right and wrong, not according to my standards of right and wrong. He never tells me to go ahead and live the way I want to live. He doesn't say grace will allow you to live the way you want to live and it's okay. He never says that. He says grace will separate the sin that my word reveals to you that is out of step with who I am as God, so that you can become like me, so that you can become conformed to my image, so that you can be holy as I am holy, so that you can enter in. He draws us into His person so that we become like He is. It's the Word of God that separates, that pierces, that divides asunder. It's a discerner, a discriminator of our wrong thinking and our right thinking, our wrong actions and our right actions, our wrong motivations and our right motivations. The Word of God is alive. It's powerful. It's sharp. It will get into the very recesses and the core of our being to separate so that we can become holy. The problem in Hebrews 3 and 4 was wrong thinking and wrong living that brought the judgment of God. And the solution was not to say everyone have your own truth. Everyone tolerate everybody else's so-called reality. The solution was a Bible that's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword that divides asunder and discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God enables me to know the mind of God on any issue that God addresses. And when God addresses any issue He addresses, I then know what God thinks about that. So I know what truth is. I know what right is. I know what wrong is. I know how to think right and how to stop thinking wrong. Because the Word of God is that focal point that draws us Godward, so that we can be united with God. To those whom God has separated from their sin, those people are drawn into His holiness. We find a precious unity that He creates amongst ourselves because we're all drawn to the same truth. We're all drawn to the same God. And as we're drawn upward to that focal point of the singular light that shines down from above, as we're drawn into that beam of light, the Word of God that leads us to the character and the mind and the heart of God, we become like God, and then guess what? We're like each other. We think the same thing. We love the same thing. All those verses we looked at in the first sermon about what unity is, to have one mind, of one accord, to love the same things. We find ourselves united together because we're all being drawn to the same source of truth. It's not my way and your way and this person or this religion or this whatever. It's not everyone has their own truth and we just have to tolerate each other. It's a singular source of truth that draws us into the mind and heart of a holy God. And He creates an amazing unity as a result of that. Unity begins with God, descends through His Word to us, and our unity is created by God as we become like Him. But you know, not everybody responds obediently to the Word of God. And here's where the rub is. Because in our culture, we are told where it is demanded, it is becoming increasingly demanded of people to accept, to tolerate whatever somebody else says is real. Because there are people who don't submit themselves to the Word of God. They don't think like God thinks. And because of that, they are not drawn in unity to God. And that creates the third statement there. The Word of God separates people The Word of God actually separates people. There are two references I noted. 1 John 2:19, the Bible says they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. A little bit of a tongue twister. But God says very clearly, not everyone is united to that same truth. Some people find that the Word of God separates them because they won't submit to that truth. When in a church family, there's a precious unity created by God, as we as a people have all drawn our attention to the focus of the Word of God, the truth of God, the mind of God, the heart of God, and in so doing, we feel ourselves drawn to the character and nature of God, creating a unity that God establishes within us. And then if someone says, I don't believe that's true, I don't think it's wrong for such and such to happen. I was talking just this last week to a pastor with a bit of a broken heart because he is a member of the church that he pastors, and that member of the church that he pastors had decided to live in such a way that resulted in a person he's not married to but living with to become pregnant. And this person adamantly told his pastor, says, I can live for God. I can have a relationship with God. I can pray and walk with God, and I can live immorally as I am living, and it doesn't have any impact one on the other. Can I say that the Word of God has no bearing? Can I say the clear statement of the truth of the Word of God is not applicable to today because we live in a day in which anything goes? Is there no truth? And so the Word of God is going to end up probably in that situation, probably the Word of God is going to end up, unless this person repents of their sin and acknowledges that what they did is wrong and acknowledge that God is right, the Bible is right, truth is truth, I'm out of step with God, therefore I am in sin. If the person doesn't come to the point where they know that they're living in sin, repent and get their heart right with God, what's the Word of God going to do? The Word of God is going to separate those people. And that person is no longer going to be united with that church family because that person has been separated by the truth of God from the people who are submissive to the Word of God. They're not all staying. Some have left because in their heart they weren't of us. We are submissive to the Word of God. They weren't. Therefore, they did not stay. The Word of God separated them. So there are times when the Word of God divides and separates people. Another verse, 2 Timothy 4, verse number 10. The Bible says, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed to Thessalonica. Paul, writing to Timothy, two pastors, two missionaries, a letter between two missionaries. And the older missionary says to the younger missionary, you remember Demas? He used to be part of the team. He used to be part of the church. He used to be, we were serving God together. We were united out starting churches together. There was unity. But then Demas began to love this world more than he loved God. He loved the ways of this world more than he loved the holiness of God. And Demas finally threw in the towel and left. He forsook us because he loved this present world. You see, the Word of God is the focal point to which we are drawn into the character of God. And it's that drawing into the character of God by which God produces the sweet aroma, the fragrant aroma, the refreshing moisture of unity in a church family. But the same Bible that will separate our sin from us so that we can be united unto God, that same Bible to a rebellious heart, that same Bible will separate that person from God's people. Because there is no unity. Our culture is demanding of us that you tolerate everybody and everything. And to not tolerate change your thinking to accept their pseudo-reality, then you are a bad person. And they see unity is the existence of everybody together tolerating one another. This is the polar opposite of biblical unity, because biblical unity comes from a God who draws us into His way of thinking, who draws us into His truth. And our unity is based upon that truth that He has drawn us to. Let me show you the last point to ponder. That's the action of the Word of God. The action of the Word. Hebrews 4 verse 12 said that the Word of God is a discerner. It's a sifter. It's an analyzer. Let me tell you just a short story in closing from my childhood. I remember a time when Dad was building an addition onto our house on Guinea Road in Burke. And in building that addition, he was building a foundation, building up using a block to build some foundation posts upon which the addition would be set upon. And so he needed mortar, and to mix mortar you got to have sand. And so he needed clean sand because he was mixing mortar. He needed clean sand. So he got a sieve. He made a sieve, about 3 feet square sieve. It was a screen mesh in a frame of wood. And we would, us kids, us boys, we would sift the sand to clean the sand for Dad to use to mix the mortar to do the work he was doing at the house. So you'd throw some sand on the sieve, then a couple of us would take the sieve, then we would shake it back and forth, bounce it up and down, shake it back and forth. And the sieve was designed so that the holes in the screen, the size of the holes of the screen would determine the size of the sand or the cleanliness of it. You'd get all the mud out, the dirt, the clods, the pebbles, you get all that out of the sand as you sifted it in order to use it for the making of mortar. Now, the idea was not to accept everything that was in the pile of sand. The idea was to separate out from the sand, the pile of sand, that which was not appropriate to be used for the purpose for which Dad was going to use the sand. So the idea was to get the pebbles out, get the rocks out, get the mud out, so that he would have clean sand. This was before you just went down to Home Depot and bought so many bags of clean sand. And so what we would not do is we would not take a couple of screwdrivers and make the holes in the sieve bigger. You know, because the sieve is stopping some of the stuff from going through. And so you make the holes in the sieve bigger so the stuff can go through. No, the idea is not to manipulate the sieve to accept what it won't accept. The goal is to remove that which is not appropriate in order for that which goes through the sieve to be usable. Now, it may be that some of the sand is kind of stuck together in a clot. And so we didn't just break the sieve open so that the clot of sand would go through. No, you'd break the sand clod and bounce it around and sift it until the sand was small enough and granular enough that it would go through the sieve. That's the word used in our text of the action of the Word of God. The action of the Word of God is to discern. It's to analyze. It's to sift. It's to judge so that that which passes the standard of the size of the holes in the sieve will be usable by the artisan that's going to mix the mortar and build the structure. What our culture wants us to do is to break the holes bigger in the sieve. Change the Word of God. Deny the Word of God. Make the Word of God accept what I want to do. Make the Word of God accept who I want to be. Change the size of the holes in the sieve so I can have it the way I want and still go through the sieve. And that's not the purpose of the Word of God. We don't change the Word of God to fit our lifestyle. We change our lifestyle to fit the Word of God. We don't change the Word of God so that I feel good about who I am. I stop thinking wrong. The Word of God discerns my thoughts, my motivations, which in turn impacts my actions. The action of the Word of God as a discerner to be able to change me. Romans 12 tells us, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're thinking wrong. You need to get back to the Word of God to find out how God thinks. You need to change the way you think to match how God thinks. You need to change what you love to match what God loves. The Word of God must take you and prepare you so that finally you fall through the sieve, acceptable to be put in the mortar and used for the purpose that the artisan has. God wants to use me. God wants to use you. The Word of God is the mechanism by which He brings my life into conformity to His character so that I can have unity with my Creator. And when I have unity with my Creator and you have unity with your Creator, we all have unity together because the Word of God has drawn us to God. The Word of God. God, all of it is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable to tell you what to believe and what not to believe. How to live and how not to live. That's what 2 Peter 3:16 says. And it's active in that process of changing our lives into conformity to an amazing, amazing God. And you know, at the same time that God's Word is doing that in all of our lives, God tells us to be patient with one another. He tells us to forbear one another, to not be judgmental. He says, speak the truth in love. In the middle of that passage in Ephesians 4 about unity, he says, forbear one another. Be patient with one another. Don't drive a person away. Be patient and kind and inviting and help a person. Bring them to the Word of God where the Word of God can change their lives. And either the Word of God will change their lives or the Word of God will separate them from God. I think there's a reason why some modern day evangelicals today like Andy Stanley are downplaying the Word of God. A couple years ago, Andy Stanley preached a whole series that he introduced by telling the congregation there in his town that we had Christianity 100 years before we had a Bible. We don't need the Bible to have Christianity. He began to downplay the Word of God. More recently, he said we need to detach ourselves from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is embarrassing us in our culture. It's embarrassing us amongst educated, intellectual people. The Word of God is an embarrassment. We need to detach ourselves from the Old Testament. We don't need that. Downplaying the Word of God. In order to have tolerance, pseudo-unity amongst a group of people. And so I would say that tolerance and biblical unity are incompatible because biblical unity requires a submission to the truth of the Word of God, even when it's unpopular. So I close with some questions. What will you do with the Bible? When you read the Bible and God touches on an issue that is a raw point in today's culture, do you begin to question God's wisdom for thinking the way He thinks? Do you find yourself saying, God's wrong, culture's right? What do you do with your Bible? Does God know best? When God addresses marriage, gender, morality, does God know best? Is God right? What do you do with your Bible? Do you read the Bible and question the wisdom of God? You've heard me say over and over again, either your Bible will shape your culture or your culture will shape how you read your Bible. One will be supreme, the other must bow. Either culture will be supreme and your understanding of the Bible must bow to almighty culture, or the Bible will be supreme and you must bow to that and create a biblical culture in your own heart, in your own life, in your own practices, in your own family that bows to the authority of the Word of God rather than culture. The pragmatist recognizes this dilemma that we have come to a point in culture where those who believe the Bible are painted in very negative ways. Our vice president's wife is in a battle right now. It is being demanded of her. She has no right to teach in a Christian school. How dare her, as the wife of the vice president of the United States, how dare her teach in a Christian school which has in its employment policy that a homosexual cannot work there, or a homosexual cannot attend school there? How dare her work in such a Christian school? And she's under attack right now. She's being maligned right now. You see, the pragmatist recognizes the dilemma that exists in today's culture between thus saith the Lord and thus saith American culture. And they have a big conflict. The pragmatist looks at that conflict, the Christian pragmatist looks at that conflict and says, how can we minimize the Bible in order to have unity with the people who are tolerant of that which is not true? Whereas the biblicist says, how can we better seek God to convict the lost, to change their thinking, to bring them in conformity to the character of God? Rather than minimize truth in the Bible, we pray, God, send revival. That truth will impact lives for your glory. As for me, I can't minimize the Word of God in order to be appealing to a culture that rejects God. I must stand for the truth of the Word of God unapologetically and beg God to send revival to our country.